The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. As you listen to this sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of his word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. So in literature and in film, there is this device known as dramatic irony. So dramatic irony is when the audience knows more about the situation in the story than the characters know about it. So it's often used in books and in movies to build an emotional response to the events in the story. And it's also used to highlight the truth or to highlight the reality. So let me give you an example if you're having trouble kind of getting your mind around that. So in the movie Titanic, the entire movie is filled with dramatic irony. Because we watch the movie, we know more than the characters in the story, don't we? So near the beginning of the movie, one of the characters actually says, "God himself could not sink this ship." Has there ever been a more ironic statement than that one? And what do we know as we watch the movie? Or throughout the movie's filled with these grand and glamorous shots of this luxurious ship. And it's all showing you how glorious, how great it is. And yet the whole time we're watching that, what are we thinking? That's all going to be at the bottom of the ocean. Okay, and so the irony heightens our emotional response and it highlights the reality of the situation, that the ship's going to sink. In today's passage, we see a similar dramatic irony. We know more than the characters in the story. You and I have the benefit of knowing who Jesus is, knowing what he's done, believing his word, trusting in him for salvation, having his Holy Spirit inside of us. And so even as he is going through his trial, we see things being proclaimed about Jesus that we know to be true. And yet those in the story who are proclaiming it don't even know what they're saying. So I've titled this sermon, Unwitting Witnesses, because that is what these characters in the story here this morning are. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know anything about him. He shows up at their palace, and yet they can't help but declaring true things about him. They can't help but be witnesses to the glory of Jesus. And as you read this passage, the dramatic irony comes out, and it heightens the reality. It highlights the fact of who Jesus truly is. And so this morning in John 19, 1 through 16, we will see these unwitting witnesses declare three truths about Jesus without even knowing it. Okay, they'll declare three things. The first is they'll declare Christ's kingship. They'll declare his kingship, and we will see that Jesus has authority over all things. Second, they'll declare Christ's righteousness. They will unknowingly declare him as the perfect, sinless Savior, the spotless Lamb who was slain. And then third, they will reveal Christ's nature, that he is Son of Man and Son of God, both God and man in the flesh, who alone is unique and qualified to be our Savior. Well, as we said, the passage is filled with dramatic irony as these characters, these sinful men, continually declare true things about Jesus, things that we know to be true, yet they don't. And it heightens the reality of who Jesus is. And again, the first thing we see here is we see these people declaring Christ's kingship. Okay, so chapter 19 begins with Jesus being flogged by the Roman soldiers. Now, the flogging would have been a cruel and grotesque affair as they whipped him, perhaps even using whips with shards of bone or other hard things on the end, so that it would have ripped through the flesh and skin, leaving raw flesh or even bone exposed. But the soldiers don't stop with just the physical assault. They quite literally add insult to injury by mocking Jesus as well. So verse 2 tells us they put a crown of thorns on his head. All right, and presumably this crown of thick, long, sharp thorns. Right, the kind that would hurt as they're pressed into your head. So they place a crown of thorns upon his head. Verse 2 also tells us they put a purple robe on him. Then Matthew and Mark in their Gospels tell us that the soldiers also took reeds and put it in his hand as though it were a scepter. And they mocked him. They bowed down to him and mock worshipped him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they took the reed out of his hand and then they slapped him with it. They are putting Jesus in his place, so they think. All right, Pilate is doing the same thing. After the flogging, Jesus is back in Pilate's palace, and in verse 10, Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Now, perhaps this is a genuine, good-hearted comment by Pilate, you know, said with the best of intentions, like, "Look, man, I just want to do right by you. I can free you. I have the authority to do so. Just help me out here. Give me something so I can free you." Perhaps there's some of that. Pilate doesn't seem to want to crucify Jesus. Right? But I also think Pilate is trying to flex on Jesus. He's trying to show off his own authority. He's trying to put Jesus in his place. This is Pilate's realm. He's the sovereign in these parts. He's the sheriff in this town. Moreover, Jesus is in Pilate's palace. He's on Pilate's turf. Pilate wants Jesus to know that. He is attempting to show Jesus his authority. He's telling Jesus, "Look, I'm in control of the situation. I am the authority here. I can free you, or I can crucify you. Talk to me. Give me something here." A little bit later then, after that episode in verse 13, Pilate takes Jesus out with him, and it says that Pilate sits on the judge's seat. Okay, this was likely a raised platform with a seat on top from which Pilate would have made pronouncements or from which he would have addressed an assembly of people. And so the seat is a sign of authority. Everybody knows whoever's sitting on that seat has authority in these parts. He has the authority over everything. He can make pronouncements. He can address us. He can do what he wants. And so Pilate takes Jesus out, and then he walks up the steps, and he sits on the seat of judgment himself, indicating to the crowd and to Jesus that he, Pilate, is the authority here. Right, Pilate, even though he's not mocking Jesus as cruelly or as obviously as the soldiers, is still putting Jesus in his place, saying, "I am the authority here." Do you catch the irony? The soldiers mocking Jesus, placing a crown upon his head, dressing him in purple, putting a scepter of reeds in his hand, bowing down to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Pilate, this earthly authority, telling Jesus he has all the authority. And what do we know to be true? He is the King of the Jews. He will one day return wearing a crown upon his head to crush the nations, as we saw in Psalm 2. As Pilate declares this to Jesus, what do we know to be true? You have no authority, Pilate, except as Jesus, as what has been given to you. Without a doubt, Jesus knows this. He knows that what they're saying is true. He knows that he is, in fact, the King of the Jews. He knows that he will one day come back riding on a white horse, a crown upon his head, ready to judge the nations. He knows that he is God's anointed king who sits at God's right hand with a scepter in his hand. And with that scepter, he will crush the nations like a baseball bat going through a glass window. He knows all this. He knows they're ironically declaring the truths about him, and yet he opens not his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter. At any point, Jesus could have put a stop to it, couldn't he? And don't you kind of want that as you watch him scorned and beaten and mocked? Don't you just kind of want him to stand up for himself a little bit and say, "Hey, don't you know who I am? I'm Jesus. I'm the authority here. I am king over you. I made you. And yet he doesn't do that. He quietly and humbly submits to the circumstances, and he submits to the whims of these earthly authorities. And yet, he does give a little hint of his kingly authority. Look at verse 11. This is right after Pilate asks him, "Don't you realize I have power over you?" So how does Jesus respond in verse 11? Well, the first thing he says is, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." He's saying, you do have authority, Pilate, to do this, but don't you know that authority you have comes from God, just as all earthly authority comes from God? So he tells Pilate that, and then he gives the ultimate subtle power move. He says, "Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Jesus starts making pronouncements about the sinfulness of the people putting him on trial. He's telling them they're sinners. So just imagine with me, parents, when you are in the midst of exercising your authority over your kids in some way, giving them instructions, telling them what to do, imagine your kids just then look up to you and say, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you." And you maybe don't have as great of a sin as that guy, but yeah, you're still sinning too. Right? That's what Jesus says here. Right? These two little comments reveal that he is in authority. He is perfectly in control of the situation. He's showing Pilate, yeah, I'm on trial under you, but really you are under trial under the authority of the God of the universe. Right? Jesus shows that he is the true and ultimate authority here. He shows that he is the king. The cross and everything leading up to it, including everything we just read in John 19, it's not an afterthought. It falls within the purview of God's perfect and sovereign plan. Think about the disciples who are watching all of these things go down, you know, because they recorded these events. And from their perspective, it must have felt like everything was spinning out of control. What on earth is happening? They're taking Jesus to flog him now? He's now in Pilate's palace. They're shouting to crucify him. Barabbas is being released. Now, what is going on? Right? This is out of control. This is chaos. And yet Jesus knows in his own mind that he is in fact perfectly in control, and that everything that is happening to him in these moments falls under the purview of God's sovereign and kingly authority. Jesus is the true king who occupies the throne of David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He holds the eternal scepter in his hand, and he wears a crown of royalty upon his head. And to him, all the unruly nations, including the very soldiers and Pilate and the Jewish leaders who are mocking him, will one day bend the knee to him in humble submission. The situation is not out of control, but Christ is king over all of it. Which means that for you, your life is not spinning out of control either, as much as it may feel like it. Everything that's going on in your life right now, the good, the bad, the ugly, it all falls under the purview of God's sovereign, kingly authority. Jesus is in control over all the circumstances of his life. It's no different with us. Which means that we can handle our circumstances with the same kind of calm, quiet submissiveness that Jesus faced his with. He's in control as your health dwindles away, and as you wonder how many days you have left to live. He's in control of your kids, young and old, as they sin and rebel or even walk away. He is in control as you get another bill and you wonder where the money's going to come from. He's in control as you grieve the loss of a loved one. He's in control as you lose a job and start the dreaded search for a new one. Christ is king over all. And if he is showing his authority, even as his life spins out of control, he is showing the same authority in yours, even if your life feels like it's spinning out of control. That does not mean he will stop it, does it? Sometimes you hear about this. Kids send their parents on a ride at the fair, and the kids start screaming because it feels like things are out of control from the kid's perspective, doesn't it? Why is this ride spinning so fast? Why do I feel this way? Why is my stomach feeling the way it does? Why am I so dizzy? It's everything spinning out of control from the kid's perspective. And so maybe some of you have been this mom. You sprint over to the ride operator and you scream at him. You force him to stop. It's spinning out of control. And the ride operator probably stopped it for you if you did that. But ultimately, what does the ride operator know? I'm in control. Jesus may or may not stop the ride for you. He might just make you ride it out. He rode it out. The ride didn't stop for him, did it? All right, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Well, there was no other way, was there? And so the cup didn't pass. And so he rode the ride till this very end. He may not stop the ride for you, even as it feels like it's spinning out of control. And yet he is perfectly in control. Romans 8 talks about how we face death all day long. We are like sheep waiting to be slaughtered. And yet it also tells us that when we share in his suffering, we will also share in his glory. That's what our suffering is. That's what your suffering is. It's sharing in his suffering. Your life is not spinning out of control. Christ is king over your life just like he was king over his life. And just as he walked through the suffering and then entered into glory, so will you who are abiding in Christ walk through your suffering and enter into glory. Christ is king over all. The soldiers declare it. Pilate declares it. They don't know it, and yet we know it. And that reality is heightened by their ignorance. Christ is king. He's also righteous. And they declare his righteousness. Twice in this passage, verses 4 and 6, Pilate declares, I find no basis for a charge against him. Right, now, there are just layers of irony in this statement, isn't there? So, first of all, Pilate doesn't even know what he said. I find no basis for a charge against him. Well, that's because he's sinless, Pilate. You're not going to find one. We have the benefit of knowing that, right? You can search all you want. You're not going to find any true basis for a charge against him. There's one level of irony. There's another level. You have the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb, the Son of God, Son of Man, being put on trial by sinful men. And so you get sinful people proclaiming the righteousness of a sinless man. There's a third layer. Who in the story are supposed to be the righteous ones? Outside of Jesus, of course. The Jewish leaders, right? They're the righteous ones. They're the least of the sinful sinners, aren't they? And yet they are the ones shouting loudest for the Son of Man, the Son of God, to be crucified. And you have Pilate, a Gentile, a pagan king, known by the Jews as a dog and a sinner, saying, I see no problem with him. I find no basis for a charge. He seems righteous to me. Layers of irony. And it's all serving to accent and highlight this one reality, that Jesus is the perfect, spotless Lamb, the sinless Savior of mankind. He is not merely just a good dude or a decent guy. He had done no violence. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet with no sin. He knew no sin. He came to fulfill all righteousness, never sinning in thought, word, or deed, always loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, always loving his neighbor as himself, fulfilling the law of God to a T. And so Pilate declares, I find no basis for a charge against him. Well, he's right. There is no basis for a charge against him. There can be no legitimate charges brought against Jesus. And not just in this earthly courtroom either. But there can be no charges brought against Jesus in the heavenly courtroom. He is the sinless Son of God. The man Christ Jesus lived a perfect sinless life, and it is his perfection that is then your salvation. Again, as he walks through this trial, as you read this, again, don't you just want him to stand up for himself, put a stop to it? Like, stand up for yourself, Jesus, have a backbone. Tell him, you find no charge against me because there is no charge against me. Don't you know who I am? Enough of this. Well, why didn't he do that? One, he was submitting to the will of the Father, and so glorifying God. But two, if he walks away from this, if he takes the easy out, there is no salvation for you and me. The spotless lamb must be sacrificed. Right? The perfect, sinless one must take the place of sinners so that his sinless perfection can be counted as ours, even as our sin is counted to him. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21 we read last week? He became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And because Jesus went through with it, he went through the trial and the flogging, even to the point of death on the cross, salvation is ours. And now by faith and faith alone in Jesus, his righteousness, his sinless perfection, the reality that there are no charges that can be brought against him, either on earth or in heaven, is yours by faith. His righteousness has been imputed to you. It's been credited to your account like a bank transfer. And so by faith in Jesus, we become God's sons or daughters. And now God can look upon you and me, who were once sinless and rebellious, dead in sin and transgressions against him. He can look upon us and say, as he did of Jesus, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased. This is my daughter with whom I am well pleased." The righteous, sinless perfection of Jesus was proclaimed by Pilate, the sinful pagan ruler. He didn't even know what he was saying. He didn't know the half of it. And yet we do, and that heightens the reality. He is the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb. He is all our hope for eternal life. He is our only plea before a holy God. He is our peace and joy in this life. It's all our glory, all our boast from now and forever on into eternity, where and when we will praise forever the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Pilate could find no charges to be levied against Jesus. And yet Jesus went to the cross, bearing not his own charges, but ours, so that we, like Barabbas, could walk free. And one day, every single one of us, you and I, will stand not before Pilate on his judge's seat to be judged, but we will stand in the heavenly throne room before the holy God of the universe. And for everyone who has trusted in Jesus, God will look upon you and me and say, "I find no basis for a charge against him or against her." Christ is our perfect, sinless Savior, and Pilate declared it. He told us, Christ alone is the righteous one. Christ is King. Christ is righteous. The last thing we see these people proclaiming is Christ's nature. We see them declaring the truth about who Jesus is by his very nature, what his identity is. Who is he? He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, which means that he is uniquely qualified to be our King and Savior because he is both Son of God and Son of Man. Look at verse 5. When Jesus came out of Pilate's temple, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate presented him to the crowd, presumably, and said to them, "Here is the man." Other translations would say, "Behold the man." Now, that doesn't mean anything to us, most likely. It didn't mean anything to me 5 days ago before I studied the passage. But when you study the passage, you see the exact same phrase is used in Genesis 3:22 after Adam's sin in the garden. God says, "Behold the man," speaking of Adam. And then he talks about how Adam has sinned and brought sin and death into the world. And so in that phrase, God is identifying Adam as the head of all humanity. Behold the man, Adam. He is the head of all of humanity, and look what he has done for all of humanity now. Pilate walks out, Jesus by his side, and he says, "Behold the man." Identifying, without even knowing it, Jesus as the man. The last Adam, right? The head of a new humanity. He is the man. Identifying Jesus as just that, a man, a human, just like you and I, flesh and blood. Born of a virgin. Like lived a fully human life. Suffering as a man, growing hungry, growing tired, growing thirsty. Enduring pain as he is ridiculed and flogged and even put to death. He is proclaiming, this is the man, Jesus himself. Fully man. The last man. The last Adam. He is the Son of Man. And yet he's also the Son of God. Look at verse 7. The Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. The Jewish leaders want Jesus crucified because he declared himself to be the Son of God. And they're right. They understand that Jesus actually did declare himself to be the Son of God. And they actually understand correctly that by calling himself the Son of God, Jesus is declaring himself to be equal with God. He is declaring himself to be God in the flesh. And so the Jewish leaders are unwittingly, unknowingly, ignorantly identifying Jesus as that very thing, as the Son of God, as the eternal Son who is begotten, not made, the Word made flesh, the one for whom and by whom all things were created, the image of the invisible God and the exact imprint of his nature, the one who was upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the man, fully man. And he is the Son of God, fully God. Which means he alone is qualified to be our Savior and our King. It was by one man that the world was plunged into sin, and it is therefore by one man that the world must be brought to life. And so the Savior, the King, must be a man. And yet salvation belongs to the Lord. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? No man. Right, no one has ever gone up to heaven except he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Man cannot climb the ladder back to God. God must come down and bring salvation to his people. And so who can save us? Who is qualified to be our Savior? Who can be a man, fully human, and can offer a righteous human life to God to redeem us? And yet, while also being God, who can do this? It's Christ and Christ alone. He is Son of God and Son of Man. And again, the Jewish leaders declared it. Pilate declared it. And their ignorance highlights their reality. This is who Jesus is. These unwitting witnesses have declared to us three things: Christ's kingship, his authority over all things, including your life and my life. They've declared to us Christ's righteousness, his sinless perfection. And they've declared to us Christ's nature, that he is Son of God and Son of Man, uniquely qualified to be our King and our Savior. So what do we do in response to this? Philippians 2 tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The soldiers mocking Jesus will one day legitimately bend the knee to him in submission. Pilate will one day be brought before Jesus on the judge's seat to be judged. The Jewish leaders will one day look upon the Son of God whom they had crucified and weep. You and I will one day be brought before the throne of Jesus. Either you bend the knee now in joyful and humble submission, or you will be brought to your knees in humble submission, like the soldiers, like Pilate, like the Jewish leaders at that point.
You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.